The rest of us will be 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue through the book of 1 Peter today. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22 this morning. Just by way of a little bit of review that we looked at last week, remember Peter addresses the matter about suffering. If you are zealous for what is good, who is there to harm you? But even if you should suffer, as he says there in verse 14, for righteousness' sake you will be blessed. He tells us not to have fear of those people that are persecuting us, not even to be troubled by those people that are persecuting us, but making sure that we're honoring Christ, making sure that we're always ready to make a defense. And then not just being able to make a defense, but also to make a defense of the hope that is within us with gentleness and with respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So how we respond, how we deal with persecution or suffering or the potential of persecution bears greatly in the cause of Christ as it continues to go forward. Then he mentions in verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil, to make sure that we suffer for what is right, that we suffer for what is appropriate. So now we come to verses 18 through 22, and really as we begin, verse 18 through 22 can almost be seen as kind of a parenthetical thought, so to speak, because Peter is really kind of sandwiching this particular set of verses in between more talk about suffering and more talk about then living in light of the last days and all these things. So he's going to insert into this the thought and the idea and the example of Jesus Christ. To say, okay, if there's a question in your mind as to the validity of God's word in the fact that you are going to be blessed and that you're going to be taken care of and that everything is going to ultimately be okay, if there's any thought or question that you may have, Peter says, let's put forward the ultimate example of Jesus Christ. Peter's kind of put him forward as an example in suffering. Peter's already put forward him to say, look to Christ's example. That's how you should suffer. Remember when he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he was cursed, he did not curse in return. When he suffered, he did not bring consequences back, but rather he took the suffering that he was supposed to take on our behalf. But now Peter is going to insert this thought about the blessing of Christ's suffering, because what he wants us to see in this whole context of Scripture is this. Yes, it's very possible that you will face persecution. And yes, it's very possible that that persecution may not be pretty. And yes, it's very possible that you may go through some very difficult times in your life here on earth. But what I want you to know, Peter would say, is this. Let's look at the example of Christ's suffering. Let's look at how God the Father dealt with him. And let's take God the Father at his word when he now communicates to us, you be faithful in what I've called you to do. So lest we become dismayed and have despair and be discouraged and fret over the possibility of persecution, Peter says, let's look at the example of Christ. How did God the Father maintain his word in the life of Christ? And how did this play out for us? So verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 21 may be a little confusing, but we're going to address it. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of your word. Father, this morning as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, especially these five verses, 18 through 22. Father, I pray that you would encourage us with the example of Jesus Christ, of how you were faithful to him, how you allowed him to be exalted and lifted up. Father, how you were faithful to your word. Father, encourage us with your faithfulness, your trustworthiness, your protection and your provision for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. There are several different things within this particular section of Scripture that are, I don't know if interesting is the right word, maybe on some level disconcerting would be a word. If you read through 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, you may read some of these phrases and say, now wait a second, why does the Scripture tell us this? Why does God say that? Why is this being talked about and being dealt with? And so as we look at this, there's going to be several different thoughts that we're going to make sure that we try to explain and that we try to understand in the context and the understanding of what Peter is addressing. But there are three major thoughts that we're going to be looking at this morning, dealing with the process of Christ's suffering, the process of how Christ lived his life and the end result of that. So three major things that Peter is pulling out for us. The first one is this, number one in your outline, Christ, the righteous, suffered for the unrighteous to bring believers to God. Christ, the righteous, suffered for the unrighteous to bring believers to God. So in light of all of this, remember, what is Peter addressing? On a big picture level, Peter's addressing this matter. Prepare for persecution. Prepare for suffering. Prepare for people to harm you or to persecute you or to hurt you in some way because of your faith. And so now in light of that, Peter's addressing in verse 18, Christ also suffered. So lest you be in despair or lest you think, oh my word, I'm the only one who's ever gone through this. I'm the only one who's ever dealt with suffering. I'm the only one who's ever been afflicted. Peter says that's not the case. In fact, Christ is one who suffered as well. And so he addresses there, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So Peter's first initial thought that he wants us to consider is this: Christ, the righteous, suffered for the unrighteous to bring believers to God. Well, this should not be any shock to us. Those of us who read this, those of us who are living in 2016, we would say, well, of course we know that Christ suffered. Of course we know that Christ died for us. Of course we know and understand these things. But again, let's think about the context of when this was written. This is written in about 60 AD or so, and it's written to people who have been scattered and people who have been dispersed. Remember, they've been scattered out of Rome into Asia Minor, and Peter's addressing them to say, guess what? Christ also suffered. So you may be going through difficulties, you may be going through trials, you may be going through all sorts of difficult circumstances in your life. Rejoice in the fact that Christ suffered as well. It's not that Christ had to suffer in order that he would understand us. It's not that Christ had to suffer in order that he would know what suffering is like. Christ is omniscient. He understands all things. He knows all things. But what this provides for us is a means by which we can say, you know what? Jesus Christ is someone I could turn to, someone I can look to, someone I could gain encouragement and strength from, knowing that he has gone through everything and more than what I've gone through. So when we sing this morning, all I have is Christ. Everything that we need can be found in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But for these believers, remember, for them who just about 30-some years or so, maybe roughly 30 years after Christ's death, Peter is writing to them. He says, I want you to remind you that Christ has suffered for you. So this was something that was prophesied, though. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6. Jeremiah says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So now we look back, if we're first century Christians, some converted Jews, we're looking at this first century group of people, and now we're examining this idea of Jesus Christ has suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. And now we reflect back to the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah predicts and prophesies that there is coming a day when a righteous branch is going to be raised up, when that righteous person is going to execute justice and righteousness in the land, and his name is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. Now we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and Peter's referencing this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous one, the one who was raised up, the one who was brought about in order to suffer for you. The righteous for the unrighteous. For what purpose? That he might bring us to God. That's it. Jesus Christ came and he lived and he died and he suffered for us for the pure thought of bringing us to God. It wasn't just to see, boy, let me see if I could try that. It's not like Christ is sitting up in heaven going, well, that humanity looks really cool. Let me see if I can try that out for a second. Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross for our sins in order that we might be brought to God, that we might be reconciled to God, the righteous and the unrighteous together. As we read this morning from Hebrews 1, we can also read several other passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So Peter, or the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, describes this righteousness of God. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So now here's the author of Hebrews talking about the righteous God, the righteousness of Christ, the perfect Christ who came and he died once. And so Peter addressing, for Christ also suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous. But look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. It says this, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed to man for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That last phrase, those of us who are believers are eagerly, hopefully, waiting for his return. So Christ came once, he came the first time to die for us, he returns back to heaven, he is in his exalted position, and now he will return again to take us to be with him. Let's think about this as Peter addresses this in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. I don't know if you've spent much time thinking about this concept. The suffering of Christ, the perfect righteous one, for the most imperfect unrighteous one. Sometimes, if you're like me, I mean, I know I'm a sinner. I'm aware that I fail. I'm aware that I struggle. I'm aware that I have issues and challenges. But I think within myself, maybe it's because I got saved at a young age, there's a sense inside of me sometimes that says, well, I am not as bad as this person. How many times have we read the newspaper or the internet this last week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks and read story after story of another bombing and another killing and another shooting and another this and another that, and there's something within inside of us that would sit there and say, well, I'm not doing that. I'm not blowing up buildings. I'm not blowing up people. I'm not running people over with my truck. So maybe I am not as bad as that person. But the reality is, depravity is depravity. I am a sinner just as much as anybody else is a sinner, just as wicked as anybody else is. And when Peter addresses this, he's not talking about, boy, you know, when Christ came to Dave Dietz because he just seemed to be a nice guy, he only kind of had to suffer a little bit because Dave kind of provided his own little bit of righteousness. That's not at all what Christ is saying. That's not at all what Peter's addressing. The fact of the matter is, I am a wicked, depraved sinner. I was lost in my sin. I was on my way to hell. Just as much of need of the Savior as the worst person we could ever possibly imagine. And so when Peter addresses here in verse 18 that Jesus Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, I'm afraid sometimes we don't have an accurate understanding of the righteous and we don't have an accurate understanding of the unrighteous. Because why do we look at Christ sometimes with apathy or with complacency? We're going to address this in the next couple of paragraphs and as Peter goes on. This fact of how we examine and how we look at and how we view Christ. And I think there is within some in Christianity who do not accurately view Christ. They do not accurately view themselves. And therefore, the end result is complacency and apathy and indifference. Because if your view of Christ is skewed, if you do not see the righteous Christ for who he truly is, and you do not see yourself as truly the unrighteous person that you are, you kind of tend to come to this Christianity thing with, well, you know, yeah, God is great, and Christ is wonderful, but, I mean, yeah, he did some wonderful things for me, but I really wasn't all that bad. When the reality is, we come to Christ and we say, you know what? I have to understand who I am, and I have to understand who Christ is. And so Peter addresses this, the righteous for the unrighteous. And what does he say? He died for us. He gave his life for us. He exchanged his robes for us. We sing the song, His Robes for Mine. He exchanged his pure, righteous robes for my impure, unclean, filthy rags. That's what Christ did. So now I live my life as a believer. I must live my life as a believer with a constant awareness of who I was and who Christ is and what Christ did for me. That now I have the righteousness of Christ has been given to me. When the Father looks at me, he no longer sees me in my filthy rags. He sees the righteousness of Christ which has been given to me. And so we live our lives with that understanding and that understanding of what Christ has done for us. But it's interesting, as Peter makes mention here, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The point of Christ's death, the point of Christ's suffering, was to bring us to God. His sinlessness is what grants to us the sufficiency of his death. There's lots of people who have died. There's lots of even Christian leaders, or not Christian leaders, religious people who have died. What makes Christ's death sufficient? It wasn't that just somebody died, because there have been plenty of religious people that have died. The point that makes Christ's death sufficient for us is found in his sinlessness, the fact that he had no sin, and he lived this perfect righteous life. So Christ sufficiency of his death is found in what Peter's addressing, the righteous dying for the unrighteous. Of course, we're reminded of 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Some may fly right over that word propitiation. In fact, if I asked what it means, maybe you would think, don't call on me. I don't know what propitiation means. Sometimes we just kind of scan over the big words in Scripture and go, well, I'm just going to act like I know what that word means. But that word is extremely important, because the word propitiation means that Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. That's why Paul says in the book of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. He took upon him the sin, and he took upon him the suffering and the wrath of God, and he was the propitiation for our sins. So the first point that Peter makes here is Christ, the righteous, suffered for the unrighteous, that's me, to bring believers to God. I am in God. I am to God. I have come to God because of Jesus Christ. Number two, Christ, by the power of the Spirit, was raised from the dead and proclaimed victory over demonic spirits. So what did Christ do? The end of verse 18, it says there, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So you read 18, 19, and 20, and you say, okay, what? I mean, what? There's a lot of stuff that that's going on. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay, that seems to be kind of understandable. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Well, who are the spirits in prison? Why are we talking about spirits in prison? And then he says in verse 20, because they, I'm assuming that's the spirits in prison, as we're just kind of thinking through this, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So he must be talking about some kind of spirits that were alive or on earth or in place at the time of Noah. He says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So what is Peter addressing here? Point number two, Christ, by the power of the Spirit, was raised from the dead and proclaimed victory over demonic spirits. So let's look through the end of 18, 19, and 20. So verse 18, being put to death in the flesh. Remember, what is Christ? He came, he was what we call 100% God and 100% man. And he died on the cross, so he was put to death in the flesh. His flesh was killed. He died, but yet he is being made alive, as it says there, as Peter addresses here, but made alive in the Spirit. So now Christ is alive in the Spirit. And what does Christ do after he is made alive in the Spirit? Well, it says there in verse 19, in which he went in the power and the enablement, the being made alive of the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So who are these spirits that are in prison? Because I'm afraid that sometimes we read through the Bible, and if we don't really understand something, we just kind of gloss it right over and say, okay, well, I don't know what that is, and I don't know what Peter's talking about, so let's just go on to something that's a little bit simpler to grasp and understand. But Peter addresses here something very significant in verse 19. Peter addresses the fact that Christ, being made alive in the Spirit, goes and proclaims to the spirits in prison. So who are these spirits? He goes and proclaims to them his superiority. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, because the time frame that Peter's addressing is around the time of the ark, around the time of Noah, around the time when these spirits would have been there. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Then the phylum were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So when Peter is addressing in verses the end of 18 and really into verse 19 and then into 20, when he's addressing this, that Christ goes and the power of the Spirit being raised from the dead, Christ goes and he proclaims victory over these demons, over these spirits, who is Peter talking about that Christ did this to? He seems to be concluding pretty clearly that he's talking about the demons that came and were on the earth at the time of Noah, the time of the flood, the time of the ark, about 120 years before all of that transpired. As you look there in verse 3, when he says, his days shall be 120 years. From Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, we seem to indicate from that point until God destroyed the earth through the flood was about 120 years that he had given to him. So what happens? These demons, there's a lot of different thoughts as to this and trying not to get in the nuance of all of this, but some people would argue, how can demonic spirits reproduce with mankind? There's some of that thought that goes on in this concept or this understanding of this passage. How do demonic spirits come and dwell on the earth? How do humans see the demonic spirits? All these different things. It seems to be from Scripture. It seems to be from trustworthy people who have studied this out as well, that what actually occurred, the Nephilim that is talked about in Genesis 6, were demonic spirits that had come and they were living or somehow existing on the earth, and that they were taking to themselves the sons, the daughters of men that is described there in verse 2. Verse 1 of chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. So these were the Nephilim, these demonic spirits that would have come. This almost sounds like something out of a sci-fi movie, but these demonic spirits which would have come and somehow they reproduced with the daughters of man. Now again, that's a whole topic that you can spend years discussing. But it seems to be, as Peter's addressing this, now he's saying, who did Christ go and declare his supremacy over in prison? It seems to be those demonic spirits that were now cast into this prison, this hell, that so to speak, where they're being bound. Christ goes, as he says there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So what happens? Christ goes and proclaims to these spirits, I have paid the penalty of sin. I am declaring my supremacy over you. I am showing to you that I am the one true Christ who died for and paid for people's sins. Because it seems to be that at some point, all through this time frame, that there would have been rejoicing, or at least some thought that Jesus Christ wasn't going to come. That the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first mention of the gospel, remember, where God tells Satan, you know what, you're going to bruise my heel, but I'm going to crush your head. There seems to be some thought that through the course of time, that hasn't occurred, and that hasn't occurred, and that hasn't occurred for thousands of years. And now Christ has died. He has suffered and he's died once for sins. And he goes in the power of the Spirit and he proclaims victory over these spirits. Some people would argue that Christ actually went to hell and he preached the gospel, so to speak, to all the people that had died before then. It doesn't seem to be from the text that he actually preached a gospel message, so to speak, to all the people that had died that hadn't accepted him and gave them like a second opportunity. That doesn't seem to be what the text indicates. What it seems to indicate to us is that Christ goes to hell, or he goes at least in some manner and proclaims, I have conquered you. I am superior to you. I am the supreme one. I am the one who has finished and done what was supposed to have taken place. Colossians chapter 2 communicates this as well, verse 11 through 15. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your faith, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the reference that Paul makes in Colossians 2 of Christ triumphing over these demonic spirits, over these spirits that were warring against him, the reference that Peter makes in 1 Peter 3 indicates to us, however this thing transacted, whether Christ physically goes to hell to proclaim it in person to these spirits, or whether he declared it by his power, what is the point of 1 Peter 3:19? Christ declares, I am the supreme one who has conquered sin. He is declaring to Satan and all of his demons and all of the spirits that follow Satan, I am the one who has conquered sin. I am the true God. I am the one who has died for the sins of mankind. You say, wow, this is a little heavy and a little intense. And why is Peter addressing all of this? And why does Peter get into some of these details? And then he goes into verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. Peter seems to be addressing the fact that God had shown his patience even to these evil spirits and even to the people who were there. God showed his patience. to them. One of the things that's interesting to note in verse 20, when he says there at the end, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. What's the encouragement out of that verse? The encouragement is this, that God isn't interested in the size or the quantity of people. That God will save those who are faithful to him. God saved Noah and his family. He didn't sit there and say, well, boy, if there's 1,000 people, then I'll save you. Noah found favor, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah is the one who builds the ark by God's power. And God is patient to the people. Verse 20, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. According to the answers in Genesis, some of you have, I don't know if anybody's yet been to the ark encounter, the ark that has been built there in Kentucky, but according to the answers in Genesis, they would argue or claim that about 55 to 75 years, roughly, is what it took to build the ark. I mean, I think it took answers in Genesis about 3 or 4 years to build it with all the modern day equipment that they have. Imagine building it as Noah did by hand. 55 to 75 years that it would have taken to build the ark, and God waited patiently as Noah declared to the people, here's what God is doing. But then he goes into verse 21, and he gives us some more confusing statements, at least on the surface. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this. So the question that we have to ask is what? What is this that we're talking about? What is Peter addressing? What is Peter talking about? Peter's talking about the ark. Peter's talking about God bringing them safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So as you read verse 21, you may look at that and say, well, wait a second. Is Peter trying to argue for what we would call baptismal regeneration? Is Peter trying to argue that somehow baptism is what brings salvation? Is Peter arguing to us that what we think about baptizing someone in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and bringing them back up, is Peter somehow arguing that baptism brings salvation? Well, there may be some, and there are some, who would use 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 to argue their position for baptismal regeneration. In other words, that baptism is actually a salvation-based thing. There are some who believe that baptism is a requirement of salvation, that unless you're baptized, you are not truly saved. So Peter's addressing this. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is Peter addressing in verse 21? Peter would address this. The victory is seen in baptism as a picture. It pictures the ark. Baptism is representing the ark. It's representing the salvation. Just as the floodwaters did not save Noah, baptism does not save us. We cannot come to verse 21 of 1 Peter 3 and say, baptism saves us. Because there are multiple other passages throughout Scripture that indicate it isn't based upon our baptism. But Peter would say here, the floodwaters, just as the floodwaters did not save Noah, baptism does not save us. The ark saved them from the floodwaters, and just like for us, baptism cannot and will not save us. It is the justifying act of salvation that saves us. But what is Peter addressing when he talks about this baptism? Is he talking about what we think about being baptized after salvation, being buried in the likeness of his death, being raised to walk in newness of life? What is Peter addressing? Peter's not addressing this matter of the baptism that we would normally think about, but Peter's addressing this matter of we are baptized into the body of Christ. We are placed into the body of Christ. At salvation, I am baptized into the body of Christ. So someone comes and they say, I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to place my faith and trust and confidence in him. He is my Lord and Savior. There is the baptism of the believer, that what happens to that person, he is now baptized into the body of Christ. That's where the picture of baptism will come into, in part, when we baptize after salvation, where we say, this is just like he's being buried in the likeness of Christ's death. He's being raised in the likeness that Christ was raised. But it, in part, pictures to us as well that we are baptized into the body of Christ. So when Peter's addressing in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, don't think about it as dunking someone under the water and bringing him back up. Because if you think about it in those terms, what's going to happen? Now we start getting into baptismal regeneration, and now we start arguing that unless you are baptized after you have salvation or in that salvation experience, you cannot be saved. There are some, trying to think who they are, different religions. I think maybe some of different ones that are out there. Church of Christ, I think, some would hold to this position. Others that would hold to this position that would say, you trust Christ, but it's not official until you've actually been baptized into water. So Peter's not saying that. Peter is not saying you must be baptized in order to have salvation. What is he addressing? Just as Noah was, quote-unquote, baptized into the ark, placed into the ark, and that's what saved him through the flood waters. Believers are baptized, placed into Christ, and that is what is going to help them and to give them this good conscience as they now live their life in Christ. So Peter's not addressing a physical water baptism that we think about. So you go, man, 18, 19, 20, and 21, Peter kind of went from, practical stuff to, wow, he put us into a theological position there to think through some things. So then we come out of verse 21. And now Peter talks in the last verse, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So point number three, Christ is now exalted as the resurrected and ascended Lord and has subjected all demonic powers to himself. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is why, as we read from Hebrews chapter 1, how Christ, all of his enemies are placed at his footstool, under his footstool. So what has Christ had happen to him? What has happened to Jesus Christ? When Peter addresses, when Scripture addresses the exaltation of Christ, it usually speaks about four major thoughts. It includes his resurrection from the dead. It includes his ascension into heaven. It includes him seated at the right hand of God. And it includes his return in glory and power. Let me say that again. When we talk about the exaltation of Christ, it includes he's being raised from the dead. He has ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will return in power and glory. That's the exaltation of Christ. So when we sing the song, he is exalted, the king is exalted on high, it had to start with his resurrection, because had he not rose from the dead, he couldn't have been exalted. It had to include his ascension into heaven. If he would have just had risen from the dead and been like, well, I'm here on earth and I'm never doing anything else again, he had to have ascended back to heaven. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he will return in power and glory. So when we talk about the exaltation of Christ, those four things, resurrection, ascension, seated at the right hand of the God, and returning in power and glory. But look at what Peter says there in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus Christ rules and reigns with power and majesty from on high at this moment. This may seem really, really technical, and I don't think it's necessary to get off on any kind of tangent with it, but we shouldn't say things like Jesus lives in my heart, because Jesus actually is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I think sometimes with our kids, we can have confusing thoughts because we talk about, well, do you want Jesus to come live in your heart? And then we read verses like this and say, well, wait a second, he's seated at the right hand of God. Again, there's some people that want to make that a tangent, but we need to be careful in how we communicate and how we understand. Jesus Christ today is seated at the right hand of the throne of God with all of his enemies who are under his authority and under his power. Someday that's ultimately going to be seen. Every knee will ultimately bow, and Jesus Christ will come and rule and reign here on earth. But Jesus Christ is now exalted in heaven. So why does Peter address all of this? A few weeks ago, as I was looking at this, I thought about just lumping this together with the previous paragraph, verses 13 through 17. But then I thought, there's too much in here that if you just gloss over it, maybe we're not doing it justice. Why is verses 18 through 22 here? Because you come out of this and say, okay, how does that help me pay my bills on Friday? I mean, yeah, that's cool. Christ is exalted. Christ suffered. Christ showed his triumph over the enemies. But, like, that was really heavy theology. How does that help me get through today? Well, there's several ways that that helps you get through today. First of all, if you are encountering persecution and suffering, and you're questioning whether or not God is good on his word, Peter says, let's show you Christ. God is good on his word from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, and Jesus Christ suffered, and Jesus Christ died. And what did God the Father do? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. So you're going through persecution, you're going through suffering, you're going through these difficulties of life. Know this, Jesus Christ is our example. God the Father is good on his word. He will bring you through, he will bless you, he will take care of you, and he will give you the rewards in heaven that he has promised you. That's why Peter addressed that back in chapter 1, where he talks about it's secure, it's being guarded in heaven for you, this inheritance that you have. So if you're going through difficulties and going through persecutions and going through these trials of afflictions in this life, rejoice in the example of Jesus Christ. But a second source of encouragement for you as well is this. If you are struggling in your temptations, if you're struggling with the doubts and the fears and the anxieties that Satan loves to play with, and Satan loves to mess with your mind on certain things to say, God doesn't care, and God doesn't love, and God doesn't know, and God isn't aware, and God doesn't really understand. Then we can rejoice from this passage to say this, Jesus Christ informed Satan at his death and resurrection, I have conquered you. So for us as believers, we have no fear of what Satan can do to harm us or to hurt us because God holds us in his hand. That doesn't mean that we can't face troubles. That doesn't mean that we can't face afflictions. It doesn't mean that we don't face temptations. But what does it mean? For us, it means this. Jesus Christ conquered Satan. The whole bruising the heel and crushing the head. Jesus Christ informed Satan and his demons at his death and his resurrection, it's done, it's completed, it's finished, I paid the price, and your head has been crushed, Satan. So we sing this song, when Satan, I believe it's before the throne of God, the second verse, when Satan tempts me to despair, what do I do? Upward I look and see him there, the one who made an end of all my sin, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied. Why is God, the Father, satisfied? Because Jesus Christ was the propitiation, fully satisfying the wrath of God, and he announced in clear terms to Satan and his demons, I have conquered you. So we live our lives with different trials and different troubles and different afflictions. Some of us may face persecution. Some of us may face suffering because of our faith in Jesus Christ. All of us will face doubts and fears and temptations and anxieties and all these things that Satan loves to play with in your mind. And what do we need to do as believers? By the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit, we can rightly and confidently proclaim again and remind Satan again, Christ has already defeated you. You are nothing because of what Christ has done. What does Satan love to do? Satan loves to sit and to take our thoughts. We talked about this last week in Sunday school. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Satan loves to come and to take everything that we encounter and twist it and turn it and harm us and damage us and try to ruin us. And we look at this passage, 18 through 22, and you say, well, that went really deep there for a while. I mean, we were talking about demons and reproduction and ark and baptism saving you, but not, whoa, what in the world was all of that, Peter? It's all for this. Jesus Christ has conquered Satan and his demons, and he notified them. They are aware of their position. They are aware of their consequences, and they fully understand Jesus Christ reigns supreme. For us as believers, if we go through physical suffering, if we go through the mental doubts and anxieties and fears and issues, what do we need to do? By the enablement and the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to clearly remind Satan and his demons, you know what? Jesus Christ has already taken care of you. And he is the victorious one. And he is the one who rules and reigns. And he is the one who has subjected all angels and authorities and powers to him. And we live in the power and the enablement of the Holy Spirit as he indwells us and he empowers us and encourages us to live our lives. So Peter kind of takes this parenthetical thought and puts it right in between a lot of this talk about suffering that he's going to conclude with and talk about the next couple paragraphs. And he puts right within that, hey, wait a second, in case you're wondering, let's just take this little break from the suffering and how to handle the suffering. Look at Christ. Look what Christ has done. Okay, now back to suffering, and here's how you deal with it. That's what Christ has done for us. What a great God we have. What a great Savior we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would encourage us this morning. Father, those that are struggling with their doubts, with their fears, anxieties, whatever it is that all of us deal with on some level, Father, may you help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to remind Satan of what you have done through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful Savior that we have. May we live with the confidence and the boldness and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit within us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.